In my early days as an advertiser, running commercials on TV was guesswork. I knew TV was powerful, but it was impossible to see which ads truly worked. So I teamed up with the best data scientists to create a better way to buy and measure TV ads. Tatari was born. Today, hundreds of brands and agencies use Tatari, and we help them optimize with metrics that actually grow the business. Learn more at tatari.tv.
Revived Bots is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
Drunk with uninterrupted prosperity, we have become too self-reliant to recognize the need for redemption and preservation, too proud to humble ourselves before the God who created us.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history and a sermon that they delivered today. We're listening to a sermon by James Brooks. It was preached on May 25th, 1863, in St. Louis, right in the middle of the American Civil War. Troy, how's it going? How you doing?
Things are good over here. So in Indonesia, we just had the end of Ramadan, and so peace is finally being brought. People are not hungry and angry and thirsty and all the other things that they do when they are doing their Ramadan here, and that makes the roads much more peaceful and your overall experience much more peaceful. You know, when you go 12 hours a day in the one of the hottest countries in the world without water and food, you get around a lot of cranky people, I find. And the roads become extremely dangerous to be on. I actually got bumped by a motorcycle the other day while I was on a run, just on the run, and they're just driving crazy, and someone hit me with their motorcycle a little bit. So I'm excited that that's over and our lives are no longer having people drumming in the middle of the night, waking us up to eat breakfast before the sun comes up. So we technically cheat the system, which is what they do. No more parades, no more all of that, just peace and quiet, which is very nice. How about you, Joel?
I was just thinking about it. I was about to ask you if you saw the eclipse, but I realized like it's definitely nighttime during the eclipse. Eclipse was popping up here.
Yeah, so I will say, as someone who lives, I love everybody back home, and I love you guys. I love reading your messages. It's kind of interesting because like, I see everyone going to bed, like when I check social media, and then there's just a long span of my day where you guys are all asleep, and so nothing really changes. Like the news all stays the same. It's just kind of, you know, there's not a lot happening. And then everyone wakes up together, and I see everyone's good morning messages, and I go to bed, and I wake up and do it again. And so it's just kind of interesting to see the world through that lens where I feel like I'm seeing, you know, I'm missing a lot, and then I'm catching up real quick, and then, yeah. But I will say, as someone who has no way of seeing the eclipse, never was going to see the eclipse, I'm glad the eclipse finally is over, because hearing about it for all, I feel like 2 weeks straight was just like, yep, an eclipse is coming, guys, but I'm not going to see it, so I have zero interest in it.
I mean, there's eventually going to be an eclipse for your part of the world that we won't be able to see. I don't know when that will be.
But you guys won't probably see it in your feeds that much, because you don't have probably hundreds of people from Indonesia or Cambodia in your line. What's actually funny is America had an eclipse. We weren't, like a few years ago, we weren't there for it. Then Southeast Asia had an eclipse, and we were back in America for it. And then we came back over here, and now America's having another eclipse, and we weren't there for it. And I'm like, wow, we are just really like, it's like almost like we've been dodging it. Like,
Don't let it touch us. Eclipse is dodging you. I think you guys have
that's what it is. Like, oh, we need to work out sides again.
Maybe
I do think there is going to
talk through some tension you have with the eclipse there.
Yeah, it's nothing paranoia. I just can't be in the same side of the world as the eclipse, or who knows what will happen. That's what it seems like.
I think it's bad blood. I think you offended the eclipse.
That's what it is. All right, Joel, we have some positive responses here to Revive Thoughts I wanted to share. I wanted to really share and make sure I shared this one message that came in. This person who shared this message with us, Yesenia, I know her as Yessie as well. I've seen her in a previous message. She put this on YouTube, but she kept saying that YouTube is deleting the comments. I know she left like multiple comments trying to leave it for us, and then she asked us directly, like, is this going through? And I didn't see any of the comments. I don't know what she was going on there. Finally, she sent it to me over on X, over on Twitter, and was like, hey, here's the message I've been trying to leave on YouTube, and I don't know why it wasn't being left. So let me read this message. Hi, Revive Thoughts team. My Twitter handle is Yessie. I listen to this podcast on Apple, but came here to comment since I couldn't comment over there. Love this episode that showed the grace and mercy of God on someone who had, much like Apostle Paul, worked against the faith, but was not too far gone for God's mercy to reach him. I also enjoyed the extra history of the color conversation. That was the one where Joel was telling us all about the color blue dye from our Thomas Cooper episode here. Thank you for all you do. May God continue using you and blessing you in every area of your life. Well, thank you very much for sending that to us. And thank you also for making sure that comment got through. You said you couldn't leave it on Apple. You tried to leave it on YouTube. YouTube, for some reason, didn't work. And so you got it to us on Twitter. So it took you three tries to get to us, but we appreciate that.
And just for clarification, that's in regards to the Cooper episode when she's talking about much like the Apostle
I believe
Paul,
that episode was Thomas Cooper, who, if you haven't listened to it, great episode where a man... he was working against God literally for decades as a major atheist speaker, and then he came to Christ and spent his last couple of decades preaching Christ. A really awesome story, and we heard several people who sent messages or posted about it saying this was a great one. In fact, I believe this next one's from our John Calvin. So on Twitter on YouTube, another one there. Bradley said, "I praise God for you, Ben. Been so helpful in my growth as a Christian, expanding my knowledge of church history, and keep on keeping on, my brothers. I like how John Calvin point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees regarding the field that they brought for traitors, seeing that they too betrayed Christ." So thank you, Bradley, for leaving that one. And then one more set of things I want to say. This one was in a Facebook group for office-themed Christian memes, where somebody asked for Christian podcast recommendations, and we got tagged in this several times by different people. So I want to thank John D, David, Martin, Kara J, Whitney C, and Nick G. Thank you guys so much for telling people about our show and that list of people talking about podcasts. If you ever see somebody and they're asking for a good podcast to listen to, if you tag us and we see it, we will definitely respond, and we always appreciate that. That's always a very helpful way for us to grow and get new listeners that way.
Some of the biggest growths we've seen are from just friendly people tagging us on social media. It's exciting.
It really helps. I mean, we do all of our best marketing as we can over here, but which is not the best. But I will say our show, the reason we have listeners is because you people are telling people and letting people know, hey, this is a show you should listen to. One more thing I wanted to mention. So this is a new feature for our Patreon listeners. Those of you who are on Patreon, there's a Patreon chat function, which I just opened up and have officially started what I'm calling History Club. And so now we Patreon, people can talk to each other in like a little chat room, and it's actually been really great so far. People have been asking us what our music is for our intro and outros, what we've had people messaging ideas. Actually, really good idea. Someone said about taking our episodes, our sermons, and putting them in chronological order so someone could kind of figure out a space in history based on that. It's just been a lot of interesting stuff over there. So if you're not on Patreon, yet another reason to join is to join the Patreon chat where some interesting conversations are happening. And I am hoping to also get some good history facts to kind of throw in there and sprinkle in so we can have some, make it a real history club that way. So brand new feature of Patreon. For those of you who are not in there, it's something you're missing out on.
Okay, James H. Brooke making his debut onto the Revived Studios radar here. These Civil War episodes are always kind of interesting, kind of unique. James H. Brooks was born in 1830 in Pulaski, Tennessee. I apologize if you're from Pulaski, Tennessee.
I'll help you out. We spent the summer in Tennessee because my parents live there.
That's right.
Actually, Mom's probably listening right now. Hey, Mom. But Pulaski is down in South Tennessee, so nowhere near where we are. But I think Pulaski sounds right. If you're a listener, if you're from Tennessee and we're messing up and should be saying Pulaski, let us know.
That's right. So kind of lower near the border with Alabama and Georgia. James H. Brooks, both of his parents were clergy. He comes from the line of clergymen on both sides of his family. His father was a Presbyterian minister. And he also came up in the ways of wanting to be a minister. After going through university in Ohio, he graduated in 1853, and then from there went on to Princeton Theological Seminary, but ran out of money. He found trouble. He wasn't from a wealthy family. He refused financial assistance. I don't know if there's a little bit of pride there. We'll get more into a bit of his character, but refused financial help and, halfway through ran out of money. So he had to come back home to Ohio.
I feel like we were in Bible college, Joel, and we ran into people like that who started strong, but they ran out of money. So they kind of dropped out. Yeah. And usually Not no offense to those who did that, but usually I don't remember many of them going on to ministry. This is the, I guess, counterexample where they still go on to be very successful, even though they did run out of money.
That is interesting. So yeah, I don't know how many seminary dropouts we have on this show. Yeah. This might be the first.
You know what? I can't think of another where a guy was going to seminary, ran out of money or something, and he ended up still becoming... Yeah, this is... I think we don't have too many firsts here, but this might be our very first seminary dropout to make it through.
They either didn't go to seminary at all, yeah. Or they eventually finish it.
Which is funny, because some of them will go on to found like Bible colleges and seminaries like D.L. Moody and Spurgeon. So, you know, not going doesn't disqualify you at all.
Sure.
And going doesn't obviously do it. But I do think this is our first guy who started, stopped. So, all right. So for about 4 years, he was a preacher in Ohio when he was called to leave the First Presbyterian Church of Dayton, Ohio, to go to the Second Presbyterian Church of St. Louis. And the only reason I include the names is I just thought it was funny. He went from the First Presbyterian to the Second Presbyterian in different cities. But anyway. This would be his church, despite moving around St. Louis. The church would move around, like, locations. But this, he would stay with this church until he died in 1897. So just a year shy of 40 years of service in one church there in St. Louis. Brooks was famous for his deep knowledge of God's word. He was known for having a great memory, and his knowledge of the Bible's original languages was very good. Again, he didn't drop out of Princeton because he couldn't keep up. It was just the money thing. He was also a great speaker in general. B.B. Warfield of Princeton said of Brooks, "A large in figure, commanding in carriage, fluent and forceful in speech, fired with intense conviction, infused with emotion, whether in the pulpit or on platform, his oratory not only caught the attention, but dominated the feelings and controlled the convictions of his audience. The voice of a lion, the vehemence of an Elijah, his was no anemic Christianity." And I feel like that's a pretty strong endorsement, right? Like that's high praise from B.B. Warfield there. Now, today, this would actually surprise, I think, many of our listeners, because Warfield and Brooks would have both been Presbyterians, but they would not have been on the same side of the theological spectrum. Brooks was a dispensationalist, and back in the 1800s and early 1900s, there were dispensationalist Presbyterians, actually. Today, these groups don't get along, if you've ever spent any time on Twitter. These are groups that fight constantly, and I think they actually are getting more and more fighty these days, but... back in the day, that was not uncommon for them to get along and to have, you know, them in the same camp. And like I said, it's just interesting to me to see how much these people who were theologically opposed in some areas yet still looked up to each other.
Yeah, Brooks himself was actually the leader of a really famous Bible conference called the Niagara Bible Conference, where the kind of fundamental... how we think of dispensationalism now, you know, when we think of dispensational church, this is where it was kind of formed and talked out and established. And he was one of the proponents, one of the leaders, one of the essential blocks that put together, again, how we understand and interact with dispensationalism here. During his life, like many others, he wrote a lot of books. He wrote over 200 books during his life. And he also wrote a periodical that focused on theological topics. When he originally moved to Dayton, he met his wife, Susan Ann Oliver, and they'd have 5 daughters together, which is a lot of girls to have.
That's a lot of girls.
That's pretty intense, including one that went to marry a U.S. senator. Another one went to go marry B.B. Warfield's brother, Ethelbert, but sadly, she would end up passing away. It seems like they tried to have kids, but they couldn't have kids, and when she was 22, she passed away, so poor widower... Ethelbert Warfield. Although James X. Brooks himself would eventually die before it was founded, about 10 years afterwards, there was a Bible school that was founded in his name in St. Louis there. It was originally called Brooks Bible Institute, and now it's called Brooks Bible College, which, who knows, maybe some of our listeners have attended.
Yeah, I don't know anything about it. If it's a bad school, sorry, but if it's a great school, wonderful.
In my early days as an advertiser, running commercials on TV was guesswork. I knew TV was powerful, but it was impossible to see which ads truly worked. So I teamed up with the best data scientists to create a better way to buy and measure TV ads. Tatari was born. Today, hundreds of brands and agencies use Tatari, and we help them optimize with metrics that actually grow the business. Learn more at tatari.tv.
This sermon is special because of when it was preached. In the midst of the bloody, terrible American Civil War, Abraham Lincoln declared a day of fasting, that the country needed to get right with God, no matter what, you know, the terms of the battle were. Now, this was not the only both sides would actually do this. The Confederate States actually, I think, had three different days of fasting. So this was something both sides were doing. But I think the reason this sermon is important is because it's a reminder of kind of the importance of dealing with authority. I know I have always kind of struggled with, what does it mean, you know, what exactly is the line of submitting to authority or not? And also, it's a reminder in a very politically charged world of what we're supposed to be really focused on. You know, this is in America, it's the year 2024. It tends to be an election year, and sometimes those can be controversial. But as bad as our election years can be, they're nothing, I think, yet compared to the American Civil War, where, you know, there was actually fighting and dying and blood and bullets. And this sermon is just kind of a reminder of, what are preachers supposed to be doing during these politically charged moments? What are they supposed to be focused on? And I think that I agree with much of what Brooks said. I don't know that I agree with every single point he made, but I think I agree with much of what he said. And I think I have to admire his courage to preach it. It would have been jumping headfirst into a political issue like he does here, on saying, hey, let's join Abraham Lincoln in this fast, when there might have been people in his congregation who go, I don't know if I like Abraham Lincoln and all that kind of stuff. I think it takes a lot of courage to be able to say, but this is something good, that we're focusing on God. And in the middle of a very bloody and tough civil war, he's just preaching truth from the Bible. And I think that for us in our times today, with all the controversies that can happen, it's a fresh reminder of what we should do when things are tough and what we should be really most focused on.
Senate of the United States, deeply acknowledging the supreme authority and just governance of Almighty God in all human affairs and the affairs of nations, has, through resolution, urged the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and reflection. In recognizing that it is the responsibility of nations as well as individuals to acknowledge their dependence on the guiding hand of God, to confess their sins and shortcomings with humility and sorrow, yet with hopeful confidence that sincere repentance will lead to mercy and forgiveness, and to affirm the profound truth proclaimed in the Holy Scriptures and affirmed throughout history, that those nations are truly blessed whose God is the Lord. And considering that according to divine law, nations, like individuals, are subject to punishment and correction in this world, then shouldn't we fear that the terrible calamity of civil war, which currently ravages our land, is a consequence of our presumptuous sins? And it is intended to lead us to the necessary path of national repentance and reform? We have been blessed with abundant gifts from heaven. We have enjoyed years of peace and prosperity. We have grown in population, wealth, and influence unlike any other nation in history. Yet we have forgotten God. We have failed to acknowledge the gracious hand that God has preserved us, multiplied our blessings, and strengthened us. Instead, we have arrogantly believed that our success was solely the result of our own wisdom and virtue. Drunk with uninterrupted prosperity, we have become too self-reliant to recognize the need for redemption and preservation, too proud to humble ourselves before the God who created us. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to humble ourselves before the offended divine power, confess our national sins, and implore mercy and forgiveness. Now, in accordance with the request of the Senate and fully endorsing their sentiments, I hereby proclaim Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national repentance, fasting, and prayer. I urge all citizens to refrain from their usual worldly activities on that day and to gather at their places of worship and in their homes to observe the day as sacred to the Lord, dedicating it to the sincere fulfillment of religious duties appropriate for such a solemn occasion. All this, when done with sincerity and truth, gives us hope grounded in divine teachings. We trust that the united plea of the nation will ascend to the heavens and be met with blessing, including the forgiveness of our national sins and the restoration of our currently divided and suffering country to its former state of unity and peace. In witness whereof, I have set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed, done at the city of Washington the 30th day of March, in the year of our Lord 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 87th, by the President, Abraham Lincoln, William H. Seward, Secretary of State. The spirit of this proclamation undoubtedly will be embraced by every generous and devout heart. It carries its own of penitence, confession, and humble reliance on God that resonates with true Christians. Unlike many other expressions of religious sentiment, it refrains from sweeping denunciations and vindictive hatred. Instead, it acknowledges our sins and seeks only the hope of national repentance, leading to pardon and the restoration of unity and peace. In summary, regardless of our opinions about the person who penned it, I feel sorry for those whose biases prevent them from recognizing the nobility of this Christian proclamation. It brings a glimmer of hope for the future in a time marked by godlessness and disbelief. As our nation's leaders call upon the people in such a solemn manner. Now, to answer this solemn call and advance its important objective, several approaches present themselves. We could use sound arguments derived from reason, human history, and the scriptures to demonstrate the significance of our observance. This would help counter the flippant ridicule and cheap jokes some of our media outlets indulge in whenever a day of prayer or Thanksgiving is proclaimed. Alternatively, we could list our national sins, those committed by both high-ranking officials and ordinary citizens, those sanctioned by law and those overlooked by those in power. These sins, including corruption in office and the arrogance that led us to ignore the threats faced by other nations, require acknowledgement and repentance. We could also highlight the often overlooked truth that God interacts with a nation as if it were an individual, holding it accountable for its actions and moral responsibilities. Just as individuals face consequences for their choices, nations bear the weight of their collective deeds. However, unlike individuals, nations do not continue beyond the grave, so God metes out rewards and punishments within the bounds of time. Therefore, our nation must reckon with sins like profanity, breaking the Sabbath, and other blatant disregard for divine authority, recognizing that our actions carry moral weight and consequences. Today, my dear congregation, I want to shed light on a specific sin that lies at the root of many of our current challenges. It's the sin of lawlessness, which has spread alarmingly throughout our nation, manifesting in acts of mob violence and a widespread disregard for authority. This attitude of rebellion is not confined to any particular sphere, but extends to the state, the church, and even the family. We see this defiance of authority reflected in the behavior of our youth, who often reject parental guidance and rush into independence before they are ready. This habit of insubordination can carry over into their spiritual lives, leading them to resist the teachings and regulations of the church. As these individuals mature and become citizens, they continue to rebel against the laws and institutions of their country, preferring to follow their own opinions rather than submit to established authority. This attitude poses a significant challenge to the stability and well-being of our society. I believe it's this poisonous seed that's largely responsible for the bitter harvest of our civil war, which we've been forced to endure until the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. Long before the outbreak of violence, astute observers could see ominous signs of the troubles ahead and even predicted the calamities that have befallen our nation. Many, speaking from political platforms, through the newspapers, and unfortunately from the pulpit, openly declare their refusal to accept the decisions of our highest judicial authority. State laws were enacted with the clear intention of undermining federal legislation, and individuals, under the false pretext of a higher law, appointed their own biases and passions as the ultimate arbiter of the most important national issues. It's painfully evident that this same unholy spirit, unrestrained by the judgments of God, still wields significant influence in nearly every corner of our country. Thousands openly discuss overthrowing our lawful leaders and disregarding foundational laws embodied in our sacred constitutions, and with the same flippancy and lack of moral consideration as they would discuss trivial matters. And now, my friends, there can be no doubt that this rampant disobedience is sinful, deeply sinful, because sin is simply the breaking of God's law, and the law of God, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, speaks to us in clear terms. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. What does this language mean, my brothers? When we apply the usual methods of interpretation to understand the scriptures concerning any duty or doctrine, what obligation does it place upon us in our relationship with the governing powers or authorities that God has placed over us? Once this question is answered, there can be no more debate for the sincere Christian. There is nothing left for them to do but to comply with the commands of their Lord, regardless of personal feelings or earthly interests. Though natural affections and human sympathies may protest, the will of the divine Redeemer must take complete control, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let us adhere steadfastly to the law and the testimony in all our emotions and actions, for if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Let us bring our hearts and lives into complete subjection to the pleasure and precepts of Jesus Christ, motivated by the joys of an approving conscience, the comforting guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the hope of eternal salvation. I feel compelled to speak boldly on this matter because, as many of you know from our conversations during this tumultuous time, I have been deeply influenced by considerations of birthplace, early associations, and family ties, which have often left me feeling conflicted and uncertain in my purpose and character. Furthermore, I want to publicly acknowledge something I may not have shared privately before. I could have easily been swept up by strong feelings of sympathy for a people dearer to me than any other on earth, leading me into a stance of open rebellion, perhaps even taking up arms. While I initially aligned myself with many others who believed that secession was both unconstitutional and unjustifiable, my position could have been swayed by regional preferences or biases. However, I felt compelled to thoroughly examine the teachings of the Bible regarding our obligations as Christians to civil obedience. Through honest study, I have come to the conclusion that the Word of God does indeed speak to our precise duties as disciples of the Lord Jesus in times like these. Along with this realization comes a growing conviction that we cannot resist the authorities placed over us, as such resistance is sinful. If I understand the scriptures correctly, our allegiance to the Constitution, laws, and government under which we live is tied to our allegiance to the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There may be two exceptions to this rule. First, if we are asked to do something morally wrong, in which case it is our duty to disobey as the apostles themselves did. Second, if the government ceases to serve as a minister of God for good and instead becomes a tool for evil, then our allegiance may be called into question. However, even when a government fails in its duty to be a blessing to society and instead becomes an instrument of oppression and injustice, I am hesitant to conclude that a fair interpretation of the Bible would support armed resistance. While this position may challenge the beliefs of some of our most respected moral philosophers and may seem to align with the outdated theory of the divine right of kings, I fail to see how the teachings and examples of Christ and his apostles endorse revolutionary violence as a means of addressing public and private injustices. Let's carefully consider whether there is any stretching or exaggeration in interpreting the passage from the Epistle to the Romans that I just quoted. I assert that the apostle leaves no room for doubt on the following four points. First, every individual, regardless of their occupation, status, or location, is obligated to submit to the governing authorities. Secondly, government in all its forms, regardless of how it came into existence or operates, is established by God, just like the church, contrary to the common misconception about its origin. Thirdly, resisting this institution appointed by God is tantamount to resisting God himself, and divine justice will ensure that the guilty do not go unpunished. And fourthly, after establishing that civil government, though imperfect, serves as a representation of God's dominion over the world, the apostle argues that our submission to it should not be based solely on fear or self-interest. It goes beyond mere patriotism. It is a matter of conscience and religious duty. What gives significant weight to this argument is that when the apostle addressed these commands to the Christians in Rome, they were living under the rule of one of the most depraved tyrants in history. This ruler was obscene, cruel, and cowardly, having murdered his own family and showing delight as Rome burned in a horrifying fire. His atrocities would have made even the darkest demons blush. It would be utterly absurd to suggest that the Apostle Paul condoned all of Nero's actions and words. Likewise, it is equally unreasonable to argue that Christian loyalty requires unquestioning approval of everything rulers say and do. Such a notion would strip people of their intelligence, conscience, and will, reducing them to mere passive subjects. On the contrary, I believe it is not only the right but the duty of citizens, especially in a republic like ours, to respectfully challenge government policies they deem unwise and seek change through reasoned argument and voting. However, I also maintain, in line with the apostles' teaching, that the personal character or behavior of those in authority, no matter how unworthy, does not exempt us from the obligation to obey civil authority. Disobedience or resistance on this basis is not just a crime against society, it is a sin against God. I offer this perspective to you, my brothers and sisters, as the only conclusion that can be drawn based on a fair examination of the Word of God, which we all claim to accept as the standard for our beliefs and actions. And I want to emphasize that this view is not uniquely my own. It has been held by the wisest and most righteous individuals throughout the history of the church. Now, I will proceed to present the authorities I am about to cite, and I ask for your candid and attentive consideration to see if you can find any flaws in their assertions. Let us first turn to the standards of our own church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which Presbyterians embrace as containing the system of divine truth and the essence of doctrine found in Holy Scripture. In chapter 23, section 1, we find the following: God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. To this end, he has entrusted them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of the righteous, and for the punishment of wrongdoers. Similarly, in section 4 of the same chapter, it states, "It is the duty of the people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them taxes and other obligations, to obey their lawful commands, and to submit to their authority for conscience's sake." disbelief, or differences in religion do not nullify the magistrate's just and lawful authority, nor release the people from their obligation to obey him. Similarly, in section 4, chapter 20, it states, because the powers established by God and the freedom obtained through Christ are not meant to destroy, but rather to support and preserve one another, those who, under the guise of Christian liberty, oppose any lawful authority or its rightful exercise, whether civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. Moreover, in response to question 124 and the larger catechism, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? We find by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only biological parents, but all superiors in age and abilities, especially those appointed by God to exercise authority over us, whether in the family, church, or society. Question 127 then asks, what is the honor that inferiors owe to superiors? The answer, inferiors owe their superiors all due reverence in heart, speech, and conduct, prayer and gratitude for them, emulation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and advice, appropriate acceptance of their correction, loyalty to support and defense of their persons and authority, according to their respective positions and the nature of their roles, patience with their weaknesses, and love that covers them, so that they may be an honor to them and to their governance. This testimony aligns substantially with the confessions and standards of Protestant churches both in this country and in Europe, which I have recently examined on this matter, none of which advocate armed resistance to the powers that be under any pretext or circumstance. Let's now consider the views of some of our most esteemed commentators, individuals whose reputation for piety, scholarship, and sound judgment is recognized across all Christian communities. These commentators wrote not under the sway of partisan fervor or personal bias, but as faithful interpreters of God's word, mindful of their accountability to the judge of all. Dr. Chalmers, commenting on the passage from the Epistle to the Romans, remarks, certain theorists in social and political philosophy attempt to gauge the duty of subjection by what they perceive as the right of sovereignty. They contend that incumbent loyalty depends on the presence of a legally constituted government. They delve into the theories of an original social contract and discuss elective and hereditary rights. They seek to determine the extent of allegiance owed by individual members of a community to the ruling authorities, whether rightful or not, based on certain legal doctrines. However, it has long been evident to us that the Bible cuts short such reasoning. While it outlines the duty of subjects, it does not delineate the nature or composition of the government to which this duty is owed. It does not specify that we should submit to powers that were rightfully established or have been properly constituted, but the powers that currently exist. It is not the quality or character of any government that warrants our obedience, but its mere existence. We should obey its mandates not because they were crafted with law, justice, or the common good in mind, but simply because it holds authority. It's true that the apostle affirms that the powers to which he requires our subjection are ordained by God, but this is simply because they are the existing authorities, and in the sense that whatever exists is ordained by God. He oversees all of history, and to his sovereign will, we attribute the rise and continuation of all the current dynasties in our world. Although fraud, force, barbaric cruelty, and even human wrath may have been the instruments of his divine plan in their establishment. Thus, the duty outlined in our text applies universally, regardless of the country or political system. Therefore, a Christian living in Turkey, China, or under any of the oppressive regimes of the East is equally bound to obedience by this unyielding law of the New Testament, just as if they lived in regions of greater civilization and fair governance, where the arbitrary abuses of power are unknown. However, a government may deviate from its intended and customary role. Instead of being a protector, It may become a tyrant and a persecutor. It may misuse its authority, wielding the sword of justice as a tool of unjust violence, straying from its rightful purpose of dispensing justice to instead mete out vengeance against rebels and wrongdoers. Instead, it may become a murderer itself, drenching its hands in the blood of the innocent. And the question arises, what is our duty towards a government in this new stance and mode of operation, when it ceases to be a force for good and instead becomes an instrument of wrath against the peaceful and the righteous, terrorizing and punishing those who are deserving of praise? This question has been addressed in the chapter immediately preceding our current discussion, where we are instructed to bless those who persecute us, to give way to anger, and to not seek vengeance for ourselves. Not only has it been answered doctrinally in the Bible, but it has also been answered through historical examples and by the actions of countless martyrs over three centuries of persecution, beginning with the founder of our faith and extending to the reign of Constantine. And when they suffered outrage and injustice at the hands of private individuals, they were commanded to refrain from retaliation. This injunction became even more imperative when the injustice was perpetrated by a magistrate. So in those ages of martyrdom, we witness a vivid demonstration of the meek and passive virtues advocated by the apostles, virtues that are inherent to a state of suffering. It was not only in the early days, when Christians were a small and persecuted minority amidst overwhelming majorities of adherents to the ancient faith, whether Jews or Gentiles, that they submitted quietly to torture and death, following the example of their great master who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Even in the strength and maturity of their faith, when they were outnumbered their adversaries and had the potential to seize control of government, we find records of their enduring persecution with meek endurance during the final and bloodiest of those great trials they had to face. They could have risen against the oppressors and triumphed over them by force, but their victory was even more glorious. It was a triumph of principle. Their example serves as a lesson for us who live in the latter days. If the flames of persecution are once again kindled in our land, should this become a test and an exercise of our Christian faith after such an example, and especially with the guidance provided by the apostle in the preceding passage, we should know how to conduct ourselves. We should endure suffering and injustice for the sake of our conscience towards God. We should bear it patiently and commit ourselves to the one who judges righteously. We should leave to him the task of seeking redress and administering vengeance, for that is his prerogative alone. If we desire to achieve a similar victory to that of our predecessors in the church, then instead of being overcome by evil, we should overcome evil with good. The position advocated by Dr. Chalmers in these extensive quotations is evidently that under no circumstances is it morally permissible for a Christian to resort to violence and resistance against the governing authorities. In his insightful commentary on Romans, Robert Haldane addresses the same passage and emphasizes the apostles' teaching. He highlights that Christians, being citizens of a kingdom not of this world, might be tempted to believe they are exempt from obedience to human authorities, especially those who are not believers. However, the apostles' instruction is clear and universal. He commands every soul, irrespective of ethnicity or faith, to be subject to the governing authorities. There are no exceptions based on the form or structure of government. The apostles' precepts apply to all types of governance. Haldane notes that modern political factions often diverge widely from this apostolic doctrine, and he urges Christians to pay close attention to it. He warns against being swayed by worldly opinions on those who disparage the government. Haldane advises careful examination of the apostles' teaching without attempting to mold it to fit preconceived notions of civil liberty. This caution is particularly relevant today, as many have become deeply involved in politics, potentially to the detriment of their spiritual well-being, drawing them further away from spiritual pursuits and closer to worldly concerns. In considering the duties outlined in the apostolic epistles, it's crucial to understand that although they were written for specific occasions and addressed to particular churches, they are universally applicable. Just as the Ten Commandments though given to a single nation at one time, are binding to all nations in every era, so too are the teachings of the epistles relevant to Christians in every country and age. This passage concerning civil government serves as a guide for Christians today, just as it did for the recipients of the original epistle. Despite the vast array of circumstances and governmental structures, the duty of obedience remains consistent, whether under a despotism like the Roman Christians or a free government like many today. Christians are called to obey the governing authorities equally. It's paramount for Christians to live under any form of government to have a clear and precise understanding of their duty to civil authority, and this is precisely what is provided in the Scriptures. The Word of God explicitly addresses this practical subject, ensuring that even the most inexperienced believer can discern their Lord's will regarding obedience to civil government. In the most solemn manner, this passage commands subjection to the existing powers. Such a directive stands in stark contrast to the wisdom of the world, which often balks at such submission, and it challenges the prideful hearts of humanity, which may seek to use religion as a shield to avoid uncomfortable restraints. The natural inclination towards the opposite doctrine is evident in the sentiments held by rulers and subjects alike, by both unbelievers and professed Christians, by statesmen and individuals of all social standings. It's common for many, even in a nation like ours, which is relatively enlightened by the Scriptures, to assert that allegiance to rulers, even civil matters, is contingent and conditional. They argue that in cases where the presumed agreement between rulers and the ruled is violated, rebellion becomes permissible and resistance a moral obligation. Even within the chambers of Congress, this doctrine is boldly advocated. It's concerning that among those who disregard the commandments of God and reject the scriptural teachings on this matter, there may be individuals who claim to be Christians. It's regrettable to note that in order to justify resistance to civil authorities, some people of faith have resorted to the same flawed methods of interpretation that our language redefiners and other distorters of divine truth have used to remove the doctrines of grace from the Bible. The attempts to explain away the true meaning of this chapter in order to align it with the right to resist the established authorities have been as strained as any seen in the history of biblical interpretation. Let every single one of us pay attention. This phrase, so all-encompassing, speaks directly to each and every believer, no matter where we find ourselves, whatever our situation, and at all times. The message the apostle is about to convey is relevant to us all. Submit to those in authority over us. That's what be subject unto the higher power means. We're talking about those in charge, the rulers. When we talk about government, it's essentially the same thing. The apostle's choice of words couldn't be clearer and more direct in expressing our duty to obey the civil authorities that God has placed over us. This passage isn't selective. It demands obedience to all governments, no exceptions. The term powers here isn't limited to just one government like the Roman authorities. It applies universally to all governing bodies. If any of the Christians in Rome had ventured beyond the empire's borders, they were just as obligated to obey the laws of the land they were in as they were to obey those of the Roman Empire itself. And for foreigners from lands outside of the empire, they were to obey Rome's authorities while they were here and their own authorities when they returned home. The apostle doesn't single out any specific government. Every single one of us, without exception, is commanded by God to submit to the authorities in power, no matter how they came to be there. Whether it was Caesar twisting the laws, Jeroboam promoting idolatry, or Nebuchadnezzar leading Judah into captivity. The command remains the same, obey the powers that be. Yet, even though the successors of Caesar were acknowledged by Jesus and ruled the Roman Empire during the apostles' time, and Jeroboam was specifically chosen by God as king over the 10 tribes, and even the oppressed Jews were instructed to pray for the peace of Babylon, there is no power but of God, because it is God, through his providence, who grants power to every individual who holds it. No tyrant ever seized power without God allowing it. It's not just the structure of civil government that comes from God, but the leaders themselves. The powers that be are ordained by God. The statement leaves no room for clever arguments to limit allegiance based on the behavior of rulers or how they came to power. The existing authorities in every country in every era are established by God. Nero was just as much a ruler ordained by God as Titus or Antonius. The divine appointment of government over us is the foundation upon which our duty to submit rests. And the powers that exist in any country are appointed by God. Whosoever therefore resists the powers resists the ordinance of God. In simpler terms, opposing the government is like opposing God himself, because the government is established by God. If God has appointed every government in the world, then his people are obligated to submit to whichever government they find themselves under. There's only one exception to this rule, and that's when the government requires something that goes against God's law. In such cases, it's clear we must obey God rather than men. Therefore, the people of God should view resistance to their government as a serious offense, even as resistance against God himself. To those who rely on worldly wisdom, as Dr. Carson explains, the idea of unquestioning obedience to civil authority in earthly matters may seem difficult to accept, but they misunderstand both the scriptures and the power of God in governing the world. It would indeed be troubling if God did not have control over rulers. However, Christians have nothing to fear when they realize that every action and decision of government is overseen and guided by their God. If he places his children in the hands of men, he also keeps those men within his control, and they cannot harm his children without his permission. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. This verse reassures us that our security ultimately lies in God's control over the hearts of rulers. Rather than feeling anxious about who holds power, Christians find peace knowing that God orchestrates everything according to his purposes. Mr. Haldin further emphasizes that in the preceding verses, the apostle leaves no room for exceptions or modifications regarding civil obedience. He doesn't entertain hypothetical scenarios of resistance or rebellion that may arise in the future. Instead, with unmistakable clarity and an authoritative solemnity, he commands every soul to submit to the governing authorities, declaring that these authorities are established by God's ordination. In Suetonius's account, remarks Olshausen, that the Jews of Rome stirred up trouble under the leadership of someone named Crestus, we perhaps discern a hint that some of the Roman Christians, in their fervent embrace of Christian freedom, may have misunderstood their relationship with the authorities, considering that the Epistle to the Romans was written during Nero's reign, following the reign of Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius, with their various abominations and madness. We find in the subsequent exhortation a remarkable nobility and purity of thought, sharply contrasting with the malice and depravity evident in the ruling power of the Roman Empire. This purity and truth undoubtedly possesses the power to rejuvenate the aged and corrupted world, restoring it for generations to come. As we survey the present world, which has similarly fallen into corruption, where the people are become wild and desolate because prophecy is nothing heeded, it becomes imperative to reestablish the rule from above and reaffirm the doctrine of Holy Scripture concerning the magistracy as God's representative on earth. But what about those corrupt powers that arise through rebellion or other wicked means? Are they also part of God's plan? Well, in a way, yes. When they come into being and become evident, they are part of the picture. As Christians, citizens of a heavenly realm, we don't need to scrutinize the righteousness of the current authority, especially since such assignments are often quite challenging and not feasible for every individual. Our allegiance belongs to the authority that God has placed over us. Corrupt governments will ultimately answer to God alone as their judge, not to us humans. Here, another duty follows, Calvin writes, that with minds inclined to honor and respect magistrates, subjects should approve their obedience to them by adhering to their decrees, paying taxes, fulfilling public obligations, contributing to the common defense, and obeying all other commands. Paul instructs the Romans, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Whoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God." Let no one deceive himself here. It's impossible to resist the magistrate without simultaneously resisting God himself. Though it may seem that an unarmed magistrate is despised with impunity, God is armed to administer exemplary punishment for the contempt shown towards himself. But if we turn to the word of God, it will lead us even further to submit to the government not only of those rulers who fulfill their duties to us with integrity and fidelity, but of all who hold sovereignty, even if they neglect their duties entirely. Finally, we owe these feelings of action and reverence to all our rulers, regardless of their character. I emphasize this point repeatedly so that we understand not to scrutinize the individuals themselves, but to recognize that they are appointed by the will of the Lord to their positions, which carries an inviolable majesty. Some may argue that rulers also have duties to their subjects, and I acknowledge this. However, it is a flawed argument to conclude that obedience should only be given to just rulers. Even those who are wicked and unkind are still to be obeyed. It is the duty of all to focus on their own responsibilities rather than scrutinizing others. This is especially important for those who are subject to the authorities of others. Therefore, if we find ourselves being mistreated by a cruel ruler, exploited by a greedy or extravagant one, neglected by an indifferent one, or persecuted for our faith by an impious or sacrilegious one, let us first reflect on our own shortcomings before God, who undoubtedly corrects us through these trials. In this way, our impatience will be tempered by humility. Next, let's consider that it is not within our jurisdiction to address these evils ourselves. Our only recourse is to seek the help of the Lord, who holds the hearts of kings and determines the course of nations. Now, some may argue that while the views of these esteemed writers regarding the duty of individual Christians are undeniable, they do not disprove the right of a community or nation to resist oppression or initiate rebellion or revolution. However, our focus today is not on discussing the political right of nations, but rather the religious duties of individuals. Nevertheless, it's worth noting that if every member of a society were fully dedicated to Christ and made his word the guide for their personal conduct, it's clear that when organized into a nation, they would adhere to no other standard of public behavior and would reject any principle conflicting with their individual obligations. Moreover, let's not forget the numerous prophecies in the scriptures that anticipate a time when, under the rule of King Jesus and the widespread influence of his gospel, people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. When the Christian faith reigns supreme and extends its love over a renewed world, warfare will become completely abolished, as it is utterly contrary to the benevolent spirit of Christianity. Therefore, armed resistance against the authorities established by God should also be considered contrary to the principles of this holy religion. As children of God, it is our responsibility to promote the influence of this religion and exemplify its teaching in our lives. Secondly, let's reflect on the example set by the Lord and the apostles in situations that surely tempted them to rally against the oppressors of their fellow countrymen. It's undeniable that the Roman authority had imposed a ruthless tyranny upon the Israelites without any semblance of justification. We can be certain that the Savior and his disciples cherished their homeland with a profound sense of Jewish patriotism. Yet upon examining the accounts of their lives, we find no indication of any word or action that would have encouraged revolutionary violence as a means of seeking redress. Instead, the master himself acknowledged the existing government when he instructed the people to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and his followers in humble endurance, adhering to his teachings. Thirdly, let's recall the frequency and the urgency with which subjection to civil rulers is emphasized in the apostolic epistles as Christian duty. In addition to the passage we've already examined in detail, Paul instructs Titus to remind believers to be subject to principalities and power, to obey magistrates. Similarly, in his letter to Timothy, he urges, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Peter also writes, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors. Furthermore, Peter warns of the judgment awaiting the unjust, particularly those who defy authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Fourthly, let us remember the virtues that must adorn the character of a believer, and then ask ourselves how it is possible for them to eagerly engage in the conflicts and animosities of a turbulent world that is steeped in wickedness. The believer is instructed to let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from him with all malice, and to cultivate a soul filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. They are admonished to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men, to be compassionate and courteous, not retaliating with evil for evil or with railing for railing, but instead blessing others. They are commanded to love their enemies, to bless those that curse them, to do good to them that hate them, to pray for them who despitefully use them and persecute them, and not to seek vengeance, but rather to leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If we wholeheartedly obey these and similar precepts in their clear meaning, can there be any doubt that we will also render wholehearted obedience in temporal matters to the governing authorities, even if those authorities become unjust and oppressive? Furthermore, let us recall the immeasurable value and significance of civil government as the tool that God often uses to protect the church from the attacks of its enemies, to provide us with peaceful homes, to remove obstacles from the path of human progress, and to restrain the unholy passions of wicked individuals that would otherwise wreak havoc and bring about common misery and ruin. Perhaps even the worst government on earth that still maintains some semblance of order is preferable to a state of anarchy. In light of all these considerations, it seems to me that the argument in favor of submission to the powers that be should be deemed conclusive and resonate deeply with the understanding, heart, and conscience of every Christian. In conclusion, let me pose this question. What is our duty, our clearly revealed duty as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ amidst the tumultuous circumstances through which, in the providence of God, we are called to navigate? I do not inquire about the powers bestowed upon the federal government by the Constitution, nor whether those powers have been exceeded, nor the exact boundaries of state sovereignty. These are purely political matters that I do not feel qualified to discuss, and I will not delve into them from the pulpit. Nor do I inquire about the duty of our Christian brothers and sisters in the seceded states, as it is fruitless to preach to those at a distance, and they are accountable to their own master. But what is our personal duty here in Missouri? What does God's word demand of us? Well, if I have not misconstrued the teachings of that word, it is to genuinely acknowledge our conscientious submission to the authorities whom the Most High, who rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will, has seen fit to place an authority over us. It is to place the weighty restraint of Christian principle on every word and deed that might undermine that authority. And it is to elevate our allegiance to the existing government to a much loftier and nobler plane than that of sectional sympathies, political beliefs, or even patriotism. We are commanded to place it on the sacred and commanding grounds of allegiance to Him who reigns over the hearts of His people, to whom we have pledged perpetual and unwavering loyalty. And allegiance born from this profound sense of religious duty is entirely dependable because it springs from the fear and love of God. It is a loyalty that emerges as a triumph of principle over self, achieved after many struggles, perhaps against pride, passion, and personal preferences, even in the face of our natural inclinations and desires. Here in this state, whatever may have been the case in the past, Christians are not presently confused by disputes over the authorities currently governing. After a fierce and bloody conflict and the devastation of our lands by the march of enemies, the question of existing authority is decisively, if not definitively, settled. I will concede, if you wish, that the people of Missouri were kept in the Union only by the threat of force, or that the government established over us is considered by some as a usurpation. But regardless of how it came about, what is our duty in light of God's word, as we have contemplated today? Undoubtedly, it is to submit to it, not just out of fear of punishment, but out of a sense of conscience. And we should do so even more willingly because divine providence has seen fit to entrust this government to a president who acknowledges his dependence on the Lord of heaven and earth, and who seeks the guidance of his infallible spirit in carrying out his responsibilities. Therefore, let us earnestly pursue the things that lead to peace, striving to soften any harshness of feeling and cultivating a spirit of kindness and brotherly love, especially towards those who belong to the family of faith. Let us also resolve that whatever lies ahead in the future, and whatever the character of the government that will assert its authority over us, we will cling steadfastly to the principles of the gospel as our only safeguard amidst the perils and uncertainties of these tumultuous times. So says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. In so doing, we will discover Christian unity and fellowship, finding a sacred meeting place at the feet of Jesus where we can commune with him and with one another, undisturbed by the chaos of the world around us. We will also find mercy and forgiveness with him who promises to accept the humble confession of his repentant children. And let us hope that soon we will hear the voice of the Master speaking with conscious omnipotence and infinite love to the storm that has engulfed our country, saying, "Peace be still." Then, once more, we can raise our voices in song and prayer. Not guns, but love. Books, not swords, but pruning hooks. Our times demand with teacher's truth thy word, not raging warriors, Lord. Oh, bless this land.
So during the Civil War, obviously tensions are very high, as we all know they would have been. Yet he was preaching something that I think that he seemed, you can tell that he's a little defensive of it in the very beginning, like, hey, look, this is truth, and we're going to preach truth no matter what, even if it offends you. And I think he said that because he probably knew it would offend some of the people in his audience. If you've ever had to speak a message or talk to a group of people or preach a sermon where you know there are people in the audience who are not going to be happy with what you preach, it is not an easy task to do it. And for him to do it and say, hey, whether or not this is popular, I'm trying to cool down hearts by getting them to focus back on God, to join in the fast, and to remember that ultimately, no matter what, we want to serve God first and foremost, and sticking to biblical truths, that was wisdom. And I think that's why his sermon is worth remembering for that reason, but also because it is a fresh, like I said earlier, a fresh reminder for us today that as heated as politics can get and as controversial as everything can be, ultimately the Bible and God's authority is what should be reigning over our hearts and should be keeping us cool-headed too. And we should, maybe if you're concerned, we should be also turning to God and fasting to remember the things that we are concerned of.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Phil Yonda. Phil married his wife, Christina, 9 years ago. They don't have any kids, but they do have two dogs. He's a longtime Starbucks partner, and he's received his bachelor's in biblical counseling from the College of Biblical Studies and his master's in biblical studies from Grace School of Theology. He's a member of the Free Grace Alliance, Houston's First Baptist Church, and he runs a John Darby Quotes Twitter page. You can find link below. Big thanks to Phil for being a reader on our show.
Yeah, Phil is a friend of the program. He's been a follower of ours on Twitter since we had like 50 followers. So he has always been a fan. He has shared many of our episodes throughout the years, and he's actually read a sermon for us before. So thank you, Phil, for continuing to help out and support Revived Thoughts. We are very appreciative of that. If you have not joined us on Patreon, if you want to listen to deep dives before they come out, Joel, we have a deep dive coming out on the Taiping Rebellion, right? So this is a good opportunity to get in there and sign up for Patreon so people can be listening to that. And if you have not joined us on Patreon, as I mentioned at the top of the show, we have a new feature on Patreon where there's a chat. You can message in and talk with us directly and talk with other listeners, as well. So get in there and join us on Patreon if you have not done so already. This is Troy and Joel, and this is Revive Thoughts.
In my early days as an advertiser, running commercials on TV was guesswork. I knew TV was powerful, but it was impossible to see which ads truly worked. So I teamed up with the best data scientists to create a better way to buy and measure TV ads. Tatari was born. Today, hundreds of brands and agencies use Tatari, and we help them optimize with metrics that actually grow the business. Learn more at tatari.tv.